you this morning that the grave is overwhelmed, that you have paid the price on Calvary's cross. And Lord, as a people, we come to say thank you. Lord, during Thanksgiving, we are thankful for a whole lot of things. A lot of those are things. And Lord, may we declare to you the thing we are most thankful for is the price you paid on Calvary's cross. So that we could be made whole, our sins could be forever forgiven, we could have a clean slate, our sins that had stained us were washed white as snow. Lord, that you would call us your friend. What a miracle. So Lord, this morning may we join with the throngs of the angels and rise as you call our name. As we hear the saints that have gone before us declare, worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Lord, we would be nothing without you. Lord, I pray as we dive into your word this morning, as we look into the book of Acts, that you would speak deeply into our lives. As we talk about just everyday life, the life of these faithful apostles, Paul and Barnabas. And then, Lord, as we come after that to time of invitation and a time of the Lord's Supper, as we enter into a time of thanksgiving for what you have done on our behalf. As we remember your body and the blood that was spilled for us. Speak to us now, I pray. Lord, hide behind the cross. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Acts chapter 14. If you take a copy of God's word and turn there in Acts chapter 14, and we're going to pick back up in the book of Acts. We're going to kind of accelerate a little bit. We're not going to break down every single verse. We're going to kind of do it by chapters. So the next five Sundays or so, four or five Sundays, whatever it is, we're going to go through Acts 14, 15, 16, 17, which you went partially through that today in your life groups this morning, and then Acts 18 together before we hit Christmas time, which is right, obviously, around the corner. We want to talk about, we ended our series last week on our marks, our measures that talk about how we measure, are we growing in Christ? Are we becoming that fully devoted follower of Jesus? What those marks are in our lives. And so we're going to refer to those in some of the points we talk about today. But in Acts chapter 14, we kind of end chapter 13, if it's been a long time, is back in the spring. When we talk about Acts chapter 13, if you remember back, perhaps, and if not, let me just review. Paul and Barnabas have been launched by the church of Antioch onto the first missionary journey. We'll begin to see that things are established, a pattern is established, and how they handle these journeys and what they do and who they approach. They go to the Jewish synagogue first, and they begin to speak there, and they move out from there and begin to talk to the Gentiles, was typically their pattern. And even in this chapter of Acts 13, we even begin to see some opposition happen. But we kind of move into this section of Scripture where we begin to see a lot of what we call turbulence. When things begin to rise up, opposition becomes more intense. Life becomes a little bit more difficult than what it had perhaps been as they go on these journeys into areas that had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. An appropriate season as we dive into Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and the International Mission Board does this emphasis. They just commissioned 32 brand new missionaries just this last year. They're on a stable footing now. After undergoing some transitions the last couple of years, some missionaries were brought home, actually almost 1,000, and they're now beginning to restructure and remove that way to keep us financially stable. And I really want you to think about all of this in the backdrop of the book of Acts. We began to think in earnest about not only Christmas is important, but as a part of that Christmas, always we include the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, a vital key moment in the life of our church and the life of the Southern Baptist Convention, where more than half of the International Mission Board's budget is given during this Christmas offering. It is so incredibly important. And our own missionary you just saw there on the screen earlier, you saw, I won't mention his name for privacy reasons, we want to be careful that we protect his identity and his family, but you can see as a result of what you gave how it helped him on a really practical level. Got dengue fever, a very difficult illness to deal with. Melanie got it this last year, and it's just a difficult thing to walk through. And so you help that. But I want you to think about this in the context of this idea of missionary journeys, that we help people go to the mission field. We don't have people that come every single week and beg for money and plead for money and please give, please give. We give every single week. We give at the Lottie Moon Christmas offering time, so we don't have to do that all the time. And cooperatively, our churches together will hopefully reach the goal of $160 million to go towards the $250 million it takes to send these missionaries all across the earth. And I really want you to pray about this. And I mentioned this Wednesday night. I want to mention it again on the front side. I'll mention it again in a few more weeks. But I want you to really pray about, God, what would you have me to give? And I want to really challenge you. There's all kinds of ways you can do this. And I just will use this one today. There's all kinds of ways. I want you to look down at your shoes. All right, let's look down at your shoes real quick. You're not going to have to take them off. Don't worry, okay? You're not going to have to leave them here. Don't worry, okay? But look at your shoes, would you? Just everybody look at your shoes. All right, I want you to think about what did you spend. Now, kids, you spent probably nothing because your parents bought them for you more than likely. But what did you spend on that pair of shoes that you're wearing today? Okay? Don't want to know. Some of you spent $4 and some of you spent a lot more than that, depending on the shoe you're wearing today. It's Sunday, so we're wearing our Sunday best, right? I want you to consider this thought. Would you consider and pray about giving a gift that is at least as expensive as your pair of shoes? The average gift for Lottie Moon in our church is probably around, and I don't have this exactly, but the majority of gifts are about $20. And for some of you, that is a sacrificial gift. Some of you don't spend more than $20 on your pair of shoes you have on, which is fantastic. But I want to challenge you that you would pray about a sacrificial gift. For the vast majority of us in this room, $20 is not a sacrificial gift. My wife and I made a commitment long ago when we very first got married. We talked about this Christmas offering. We save up for it all year long. It's that important. It's that critical. It's that vital that we give so that others who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ can hear. So we made a commitment to never spend more on our families for Christmas than we did on Lottie Moon. Now, I'm just telling you that not to brag on us because we're not worthy of bragging of anything. I'm just letting you know that I believe it's that important and that you pray about what will you give. And for us, we save up all year because we still give our regular tithes and offerings in the month of December. But we want to give a gift that is above and beyond that, that goes towards something that will last forever, eternity. And it's in that light we see Paul and Barnabas engage in another city in Acts chapter 14. And we call this series, by the way, Turbulence, because of the word turbulence in flight. I never forget, I'd not flown many times in my life, maybe three or four, maybe. I was a freshman, I think, in college at Baylor, and I had come back to Waco. I'd jumped on a church staff when I first got out of high school and went to college. I jumped on a church staff right away. And so I was flying back in this for 1 week of the summer to help do a musical. This will date you how long ago this was. The youth choir, some of you will date that back, so you don't know what a youth choir is. That's a thing we had in church that was called a choir that youth sang in. And we did, you ready for this? We did choreography. It's the early day equivalent to show choir in church, but we did it a little differently. It's a little more, our moves were a little bit less different, or a little different than what you might see in show choir. But anyway, why I tell you that, I have no idea. So anyway, so I was going back that week, and so I'd done the concert or whatever, and I got on an airplane in Waco on a six-seater airplane. It had the little curtains. Some of you may remember these back in the day. It had little curtains, like you pulled over the window shades. They were a nice golden yellow. Y'all are so sleepy. Good night. Y'all not remember the golden mustard yellow of the 70s? Do y'all not remember this great color that just, I guess this plane was about 25 or 30 years old. The gold, the green, the shag green carpet I had in my house. Our refrigerator was a golden puke mustard color, which is still running today, 40 years later. The new refrigerators we buy last 10 years and you throw them away. The old ones last forever. But anyway, so I got on this airplane. No problem. I get to Dallas and there is a forecast of rain. Well, I don't know what happened. It blew up into a whole lot more than rain. I'll never forget sitting on that airplane on the tarmac, and we'd gotten on the jetway and sitting on the plane, and I literally felt the plane doing this right here, sitting still on the ground with the tires on the ground. We're going back and forth, and I began to think to myself, this is about 11 o'clock at night. The flight had been delayed a while because of the rain. I'm thinking to myself, I would like to get off this airplane. I really would like to get off this airplane. This does not look good to me. And so we sat on the airplane for a while. The captain comes on and says, hey, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. We're gonna take off after a while. We're going to let the plane, you know, the winds or whatever settle down. So that's fine. We sat there for 30 minutes or so. We finally pushed back from the gateway. We kind of rolled down, and we're rolling down. And the wings are doing this. And I'm not being preacher or exaggeratory, okay, or being a fisherman. It was really like this. And I was in the very, very back of the airplane. The engine was back there, and so you could kind of, it was kind of loud. So we're sitting back there. We go to one end of the runway, and we sit there a while. And we don't do anything. We just sit there a while. And we're just kind of in this blowing and this storm. And you see the lightning everywhere. And I'm really thinking, let's just go on back. I'm good to spend the night here. I'm good to not get on this airplane. This does not look like good flying weather. Lightning crash and the thunder everywhere. And he says this statement. I will never forget it. And I quote exactly. We're going to go to the other end. The wind has switched directions. We're going to try to go to the other end. And we're going to try to take off. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't ever want to hear a pilot say the word try, right? Are you with me on that? And I want to hear a pilot say, we're going to take off, not we're going to try, Jake, right? Jake's the pilot. I want to know that we're going to successfully take off. He says, we're going to try. We get on there, and I mean, the wind is howling like this. And I mean, my life, I think, was really right with God. But I got really right with God in that moment, in the back of that airplane. And I felt safely, because that's where you can survive the crash, is the back of the airplane. I felt safe. And so we take off, and he says, we might experience a little turbulence. A little. I don't know what he calls a little. But when my head, I feel like it's going to hit the ceiling, that's not a little turbulence. And if you've never been in an airplane before, turbulence is you get this pocket of air, and it drops the plane either ever so slightly, and it kind of bumps the airplane, or you might as well have been on a roller coaster at Six Flags, right? I mean, it drops the bottom out, your stomach goes here and above your head, and thanks, but I don't need the peanuts or the Coke because it's going to come up. It's that kind of violence. It's turbulence, right? Sometimes life is really just like an airplane ride. Life is unexpected. There are times when turbulence hits, and sometimes, if you like that exhilaration of feeling your stomach up in the top of your head or the bottom of your toes, it's really exhilarating. It's a fun ride. Or if you don't, then it's a difficult time. It's hard. It's scary. But you know what? I've flown since that time a bunch of times. I don't know, 20 or 30 times in my life maybe. And the other flights I've flown were nothing like that. They were just ordinary, if you could call it that we get on an airplane. The thought of getting in this tube-shaped thing and taking off is crazy. But if we call it just ordinary, we get on an airplane, we take off. And we land with no turbulence. The seatbelt sign is off. You get to land, and there's no problems. You land, it's smooth, and everybody claps, and you get to your destination. Everything's great. Life is like that. You see, life really, for the most part, is really pretty mundane. It's the everyday ordinary living that sometimes can be the most challenging. We do really well in the good moments sometimes because we're thankful for them. We celebrate, we rejoice. And the really, really difficult moments, we're getting right with God, so to speak. And we're really, really cognizant of the fact of how much we need God. But sometimes in this middle ground, which is where we spend the vast majority of our lives, we sometimes have a challenge to continue the course. Because on these two extremes, we tend to do pretty well. It's in the middle part we struggle. And I want you to see in the life of Paul and Barnabas, they experienced all those things just in this one chapter. They experienced turbulence that we all experience in life. A roller coaster, ups and downs, highs and lows. And here's the thing about life. Most of the time, we really can't affect the ups and downs, the highs and the lows we have in our lives. The only thing that we can really affect is how we respond to those circumstances, to those situations, to those high moments and low moments and the in-between. Really, our altitude, our attitude is our altitude, or however that statement is made. Our attitude determines everything. So I want us to see with Paul and Barnabas how they face these things. Before I do that, I want to tell a story of talking about courage, of staying the task, staying to the course of what God has called you to. There's a story told of World War II of 1945 of a captain of a plane. His B-29 had been crippled. He lands the plane, and they come to talk to him. The pilot is in complete shock. He can hardly even tell what happens, but as he kind of settles down a little bit, he begins to tell what had happened on this B-29 bomber. This particular plane was not bombing in this particular spot, but they were flying over the enemy coast, and they were to drop the phosphorus smoke so that the bombers coming behind them could see the targets to know where to drop their bombs. It was a little chute where the radio operator would drop the phosphorus flare down in this little tube that would then drop out of the airplane. And so he drops that out of the airplane, and it gets stuck. The phosphorus flare is blowing up into the airplane, and so he realizes he's got to do something quickly. Not the captain, but a guy by the name of, I've got to find his name here because it's important, Sergeant Irwin, Sergeant Henry Irwin. So he gets the bomb comes back up, or the phosphorus flare comes back up in the airplane. It's burning everywhere. If you know anything about phosphorus, it melts metal like butter. Now all of a sudden he sees this incendiary device rolling towards the back of the airplane where the rest of those phosphorus flares were, and he realized what was about to happen was it was about to blow up the rest of the airplane. So he does what anybody would do. He quickly analyzes it. He picks the white hot bomb up in his bare hands. In that moment, it blinds him both eyes. It sears off one of his ears. He tries to make his way to the front of the airplane to try to get rid of this phosphorus flare. And the navigator's table was by there, and he couldn't get it unlatched to get into the cockpit. And so he puts the flare underneath his arm, burning flesh over his ribs. He stumbles into the cockpit where the smoke had begun to fill the plane. The captain of the plane had opened the window. The captain is describing what he had happened, and he says this, and he said, "I could not see Sergeant Irwin, but I heard his voice right at my elbow," and this is what he said. Listen to this. "Pardon me, sir." Pardon me. That would not be what I'd be saying. But he says, "Pardon me, sir." He reaches calmly across the window and tosses out the phosphorus flare out of the plane. Then he collapsed onto the flight deck. He amazingly survived. Sergeant Irwin did, went on to regain the use of his hands and partial vision in one eye. Sergeant Henry Irwin is one of the country's Congressional Medal of Honor winners, receiving it from General Curtis LeMay while still in a Pacific hospital. A story of heroism, of courage, of staying the course of what you're called to do. But yet just as equally heroic is that mom who takes care of those special needs children day in and day out. Equally as heroic as a foster parent who takes care of those foster children with no guarantee that they would be able to stay with them. A grandparent raising their grandchildren. A person who is in the season of overcoming an addiction. A missionary who bravely stays the course, who goes to the ends of the earth, who leaves their family and everything behind. Those people as well are just like Sergeant Irwin, staying the course. So my challenge to us this morning is this. Will you continue in the course that God has set before you? In Acts chapter 14, we read this incredible encounter. And we're going to notice as we read that we see these disciples, and in particular Paul and Barnabas, face some specific things in their lives. Some situations, right? And I'll kind of point them out as we walk through. Verse 14, "And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks, but the Jews who had disbelieved, stirred up in the midst of the Gentiles and bitter them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the words of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Jews and Gentiles, both by the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding regions, and there continued to preach the gospel." Notice just quickly, the first thing we see there in verse number 1, where people responded to the gospel. There was celebration, there was joy. In the face of celebration and joy, Paul and Barnabas stayed the course. We got to celebrate this morning with Nash and with others who have found faith in Jesus Christ. In the face of those moments, we celebrate. The second thing we notice right out of the gate, immediately following that, is in the face of opposition and rejection. In one breath, they are so excited, people are coming to know Christ, but in the next breath, they want to stone them. Opposition arises. So the question is, what do we do in the face of opposition or rejection? Ever been in a season of your life where you faced opposition from a coworker, a friend, a neighbor, a family member? Or you faced rejection from someone you loved and you cared about? Paul and Barnabas did. What do we do The third we see is in the face of miracles. Verse 8, and at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be well. So he said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. And you remember your Greek mythology, you remember these guys, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and gardens to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. In honor of Paul and Barnabas. They were gods, they thought. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from the vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In all the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. We'll see the next two things that Paul and Barnabas face in the face of a miracle. You ever been a part of a miracle? You ever lived life long enough to see somebody that had a death sentence on their life, God miraculously heal them? A circumstance that seems so against the odds, so impossible from what we could see and what we'd experienced, and yet we see God coming through in the face of a miracle. We stay the course. In the face of not only a miracle, followed behind that, we notice as well, in the face of pride. Paul and Barnabas all of a sudden are sharing this gospel message and they're going to heal this guy in the name of Jesus Christ, right? Paul heals this guy and all of a sudden they're going to treat him like a god. They're like superheroes. I mean, they're like, their heads could have gotten bigger than the size of Texas. I mean, they were like, you guys are it. You guys are awesome. You guys are amazing. You're like a god. Most of us, we heard that, we'd be kind of like, well, man, I never thought of it that way. I mean, I guess I am a little. Right? Pride creeps in. An opportunity for Paul and Barnabas to say, well, you know what? We'll win them to Jesus, but we'll just kind of let them go and kind of tell us how great we are. Because remember, they just come from a different city where they had faced some opposition where somebody said they wanted to stone them. But what do? They plead with them. They tell them about God and what they needed to do, that this was not right. So they do the right thing, and what happens next? Look at verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I mean, we got one verse, they're persuading them. The next verse, some people came, they stirred him up, and they stoned him. Bam! There it is. Not a lot of flowery description, it just right there. There it is. In the face of fear. You don't think that the apostles were afraid? Ever been hit by a rock before? Ever had a rock shot at you or something that was something, of, I don't know, something, anything shot at you, it hurt? Folks, we're talking stone to death. We're not talking about little pebbles you find out here. We're talking about big rocks that could kill a person. In the face of fear, they stayed the course. In the face of persecution, what would you do if you got stoned? What if you went somewhere and shared the gospel and somebody took rocks and almost killed you? What would you do? In that face of that situation. I'll pray for you. I'll pray somebody else can share the gospel with you, but not me. I get the memo you don't want to hear. Or we do what John and James did, and we call down the fire of God on these unregenerate, unrepentant people. Look what Paul and Barnabas do. But while the disciples stood around him, remember, they thought him to be dead. They'd stoned him so badly. He arose and entered the city. He went right back into the city. Wow. And then we read the rest. Verse 21, and after they had preached the gospel to the city that had been made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They go right back to these same places. strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In the face of the mundane, they go back to these cities and they live life. We don't read a lot of descriptions about what happens there, other than they do some ordinary things. They strengthen the church. They set up leadership. They encourage them. They tell them, hey, life's going to be difficult. You're going to face persecution. You're going to face opposition. But we don't see a lot of descriptions. What do we call this? The mundane. They just live life. How are we as believers to live in the moments of opposition, the moments of difficulty, the moments of deep lows, of turbulence, when the plane falls out the bottom from under us and we don't know it? Or the moments of highs, the great moments of miracles and celebration. How are we to stay the course? How do we continue in the course which God has called us to? And even harder, how do we, in the mundane, in the everyday life living, how do we stay the course? I want to offer you a couple of thoughts before we take the Lord's Supper. Here's what we would offer. Number one, it takes change. How do we continue the course? It takes change. It takes change. In Luke, I don't know if we have Luke here or not. I'm going to jump back to that Acts in a minute, Michael. Do we have the Luke passage? Does she have this here? Luke chapter 9, 23 and 24. I want you to see this change. And if you're going to stay the course, this is what you have to do. And he was saying to them, Jesus, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. You see, if you're going to stay the course in life, you're going to continue the course of living this everyday life, the highs, the lows, and the in-between, it will take a change. It will take a change of ownership. It will take a change of leadership. It will be a meeting to surrender to the Lord, to give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. You will not be able to stay the course. You will not be able to do the things that God wants you to do and to have the life that God would desire for you to have, the abundant life he describes, without change. And the change comes from admitting that I can't do it on my own. I must give my heart and my life to Jesus Christ. See, if I'm going to stay the course, continue the course which God has called me to do, it's got to take change. Secondly, it takes a choice. It takes a choice. And listen to me, it's not a Sunday morning choice, right? How many times have you and me made a choice, a decision on Sunday morning, and by Sunday afternoon or Sunday night or Monday morning, it is long in my memory. It's gone. You see, following Christ is a daily decision. He mentioned in Luke chapter 9 there, it is to daily take up your cross. Joshua told the nation of Israel in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, he says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. But as for in my house, the last part, we will serve the Lord. It's a daily choice. Will we choose to follow Jesus? If we're going to stay the course, continue in the course God has for us, in the highs, the lows, and the in-between, guess what we have to do? It's a daily choice. In the face of circumstances of life, notice the third thing, it takes consistency. I tell our boys all the time, they want to be great at something, but they think it just happens. I guess it's just a generation. Maybe it was ours too. We think we'll just be good just because we're sitting in the world. What does it take? It takes consistency. Talk to some of the great golfers, if you will, and they hit thousands of golf balls in a week. We watch them on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Some of you watch them with the back of your eyelids. It's my wife's great nap time. And they get out there and look so flawless and easily, and you get inspired. You think, man, I can go out and do that. And all they do is just swing the golf club and get out there, and six balls in, you've lost your religion just like that. Right? Golf clubs flying. Words we shouldn't say or think come into our mind. Why can I put this stupid white ball in that little hole? It takes consistency. Much more so in the Christian walk, it takes consistency. In the everyday rhythms of life, to live our lives before the Lord. In Acts chapter 14, verse 7, we just read it a moment ago. What does it say? And they continued to preach the gospel. We've got to continue in that which God has called us to do. And by the way, our primary calling is to live evangelistically. is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone we encounter. We have to live consistently. Notice this next thing. It takes courage. By the way, courage is not found in the safe places. It is found in the scary places. Did you hear the story of the 55-year-old man 3 weeks ago in southern Texas? A shooting is occurring and a man comes with a weapon, a gun. And his heart is beating 90 miles an hour. See, courage doesn't happen in the calm and the quiet moments. All of us can be courageous right in this moment. Oh, yeah, I'd take them out, yeah. We all talk big and bad. Now, some of you can, and that's why we're grateful you're here. But the vast majority of us, we talk real big and boastful. But a lot of us are going to end up like Barney Fife. Stop. Seriously, I'm not kidding. And all that goes into the ceiling, right? There's some in this room, and thankfully they're here and strategically placed in our building to keep us safe every day, every time we're gathered together, just as a side note. I'm grateful they're here. You know why? Because they have courage. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have courage, but here's the reality. It's easy to have courage when we don't need it. It's when we need the courage that God rises it up inside of us. God tells Joshua over and over again, take courage. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you may go. He says it 3 times in 3 verses. But you know what? Why? Because Joshua was going to need courage. If you're going to stay the course and live a consistent life and stay in the journey of life, then you're going to have to find a place to be a person of courage. By the way, that means we're living desperately. Because courage doesn't come inside of us normally, naturally. It comes from the Lord. Notice this last one here. It takes conviction. You got to be convicted. Paul says in Romans 8, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or things present or things to come nor height nor depth, that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, for I am what? Convinced. Are you convinced? Are you convicted of God's call in your life? Are you convicted of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done on your behalf? Are you convicted that it changed your life? Are you convicted to not compromise in a world that encourages you? That's fine if you want to live that way, but just leave me alone. It means you're living biblically. It takes a commitment to our calling as well, to your purpose and your mission and mine. It means I'm living faithfully. You got to be committed to God's call in your life. And the last two, it takes contentment. Paul's greatest secret, and this is one we need to really learn. Look what Philippians chapter 4 says. It's a secret. It takes contentment. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We love to rip that one verse out of context. That verse is found in learning to be content. Not to be some superhuman strength. Not to overcome this or that. It's learning. Listen, the strength is to be content. We're never content usually. Now, there's a good kind of contentment and a bad kind, right? A good kind of contentment is, I'm never satisfied with where I am, where I believe God wants me to be, but I know I'm content with who I am in Jesus, right? There's a difference. This contentment is, I know who I am in Christ, and I am content with wherever He has me. Whether it's in a place of not a lot of stuff, or I have a lot, or a place of hunger, or no food. It's a place of good times or bad times, or in the mundane. But whatever circumstance, Paul learned the secret of staying the course was to be content wherever God had him. Lastly, it takes community. It takes community. Notice at the end of this chapter, chapter 14, they go back to Antioch and they celebrate. They talk about all that had happened. You know what we need from time to time? Because all of us have a tendency to get off track. We struggle. We have difficulties. And you know what happens? We need to come and be a part of community. We need to be connected. Because there's sometimes that we're at the very bottom of that turbulence of life, and we need somebody to come alongside us and put their arm around us and say, I love you, I'm praying for you, I care about you, I want to help you in whatever way that I possibly can. We need community. In the moments of celebration, we need community to celebrate with us, to rejoice in these great, awesome moments of our lives. We don't want to celebrate them alone. But more than that, in the mundane, the everyday living, we need community to remind us, to encourage us, to challenge us, to disciple us, to remind us of the truths that we know, but sometimes we need to be reminded of in a life group setting, in a worship setting, where we come together and we live connectedly. See, when we're not connected, we're not part of a community, then the enemy can pick us off very easily. We'll have a very difficult time staying the course that Christ has set before us. You see, there is a course that God has set for each of you, and it's unique to each of us. It's different. We all have different jobs, and we all have different responsibilities and roles in life, but the ultimate calling is the same. And they continued to share the gospel. See, at the end of the day, our mission is not going to change. It's going to be the same. And I want to encourage you and challenge you this morning, no matter the turbulence that you are in or is behind you or is in front of you, whether the good or the bad or the mundane, will you step out in faith and make a choice to walk in courage and conviction and consistently be committed to live a life of contentment, all in the confines of community? And being willing to attempt those things that God calls you to do. Winston Churchill said this statement: it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled, or where the doer of the deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. So that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who never know victory nor defeat. There are highs and there are lows. And there are a few of you that maybe are in a high this morning, a few that are in some lows, but the vast majority of us are probably in the middle. And the question is the challenge to continue in the course. I want to challenge you to do great things in the mundane. To attempt great things that God would call you to do in the low moments, in the high moments. As we learn to be content in who we are in Jesus Christ, convicted of what he's called us to do, committed to the calling he's placed on our lives, and making a daily choice, I will deny myself daily, take up my cross, and follow you. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word this morning. Lord, I pray for those that are here that have heard the words that you have spoken. Lord, from a crooked stick, a weak stick, Lord, that you choose to use people like me. I pray that, Lord, you would encourage the hearts of those that are here that maybe are in the season of turbulence, the highs and the lows. I pray for those that are here this morning that are in the middle, that are struggling with just the everyday life, that they have a calling. They need conviction. They need to be content. God, whatever it is of these truths that we've mentioned, that you would speak to their hearts this morning. I pray for the person that's here this morning that's never experienced that change, that would help them, enable them to be able to live this journey called life, that they would give their heart and their life to you this morning by simply admitting that they're a sinner, asking you to forgive them of all their sins, believing you're the Son of God, confessing you as Savior, committing their life to you as Lord, that God, you would stir in their hearts a desire for you. And the Holy Spirit would prick their hearts and say, today is your day. For others, Lord, just in the mundaneness of life, if we could call it that, that you would just encourage them and challenge them to walk with you faithfully and true. Lord, would you move in these moments as we're thankful for your amazing grace.